Let's pray, shall we, as we come back to the book of Haggai. Father God, thank you for this book of Haggai. Thank you that we've been learning from it. Please help us to learn from it this morning again for our last time in this series. Please encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. It's really great to see you. My name's Matt. I'm the pastor here, if we haven't met before. And we are in this book of Haggai. And the book of Haggai has got a lot of talk about God's temple. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks, well, what does that mean to us? We've seen how that really is fulfilled in Jesus and then by extension, his church. So actually, this is a series where we get to think about church and church growth. And I want to ask you this question this morning. What do we need to be effective in church growth? I wonder what you think we need to be effective in church growth. Perhaps you might actually think of what church growth is to start with. Perhaps you immediately think, here's the pastor, he's talking about numbers, there's a few empty seats, he's desperate to fill them. That's what we mean by church growth. Maybe you think that. Maybe you think, actually, well, the church is the people and our growth is important because it's not just about coming to know Jesus, it's about dying knowing Jesus. That's where we want to be. We're all of us going to die, but at that very moment and that very second, we want to be, but I know Jesus and he is where I'm going. And between now and then, we need to grow up into Jesus together, not just individually. Maybe you think that about church growth. Maybe you think a bit broader. Maybe you think about the country, and maybe you've grown up in the last 20 years and you've heard phrases like post-Christian society, and of course all the doubters show you the graphs about how church attendance declines and so on, whilst failing to show you that the church in places like China, Iran, and South America are growing exponentially. Perhaps you think about church growth like that, but what do we need to be effective in church growth? In this season, in these last few months, as a church here, we've been thinking about vision for where we want to be in the future. And what we mean by that is, what is the ethos and the tone and the principles of this church that we want to see in 10 years? And so therefore, how do we get there? How's the church going to grow? What's going to be effective? Maybe we need some good plans. Maybe we need initiatives. And we've been getting a lot of feedback from you with all sorts of suggestions. We could do this, we could do that. But what will make us effective? And it's not a new conversation. In fact, some of you will probably have been here, very few number maybe, when this church started in about 1999. But I think a small handful would have been here. And I wonder what your hopes were when there was no building here but a porter cabin, and you would have been hoping that in this new town that was being built up, there would be a church which would reach people, and therefore that the kingdom of God would grow as the people out there who don't know Jesus, and as Jesus says, are on their way to hell without him, that you would think, actually, wouldn't it be great if some of those people were part of God's kingdom here and that the church would grow? But what do we need to be effective? We might think of all sorts of things, being rooted in the word, in the gospel, and in those convictions. And that's perhaps the reason why even today this church draws from a lot wider than Bradley Stoke, such as the scarcity of churches with those convictions. So I wonder what the vision for then was and the vision for now that we will into a sharper focus in the next few months. We all want these things. We all would like church growth, people to be saved, and the people that are saved to grow up into Jesus. But what will we need to be effective in church growth as we serve that collectively? So collectively, we want to be working for God's kingdom, don't we? For God's church, just as these people in the Old Testament were working toward the temple. And that's why it's such a great book, because we can learn, even though it was such a long, long time ago, we are learning what God's people needed to be effective in their church growth as they built the temple. And we're going to see it in two simple points. So come back down to Haggai chapter 2. If you've been following in the last few weeks, you'll see that the prophecies are marked by dates. So it's very exact. And there are three dates. And we come to verse 10 of chapter 2, the 24th day of the ninth month. And we're going to see this, that only God's grace makes us fit for God's work. And the context is that Haggai is this prophet who has turned up when God's people have been rebuilding the temple, or rather, they should have been and they haven't. So God's people came back out of Babylon and the temple had been destroyed and they needed to rebuild it. But we saw in chapter 1, didn't we, that the people had other priorities. They wanted to sort out their own homes first and not just sort them out with a roof on, but make them really as amazing as they could possibly be. And Haggai came in chapter 1 and said, what are you doing? Why are you serving your own comfort and your own house whilst the house of God lies in ruins? And the people in chapter 1 were called to repentance, and in God's grace they were turned to repentance. And so now they've been back on the job and they're building God's temple. But they still don't know God's blessing. In this chapter, as you'd have read it, you'd have seen that in the first half, they don't know God's blessing. And Haggai is going to tell them why. So let's read from verse 10 again. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests. So his point here is this is a sort of religious question, a theological thing. Go and ask the priests if you're unsure. Check this out. Think about this principle. Ask them what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered no. And then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So do you understand the principle that Haggai is going back to? It's fairly simple to understand. What he means by consecrated is set apart for God and made holy and purified. So this is the special meat and so on in the temple. So that, you know, the priest perhaps would say a prayer or consecrate this meat, and you've got some sort of holy meat, as it were. Now, if you took that and you took it out and you sort of waved your holy steak or whatever it was over anything else, and do your peas become holy? No. Well, if you take it to somewhere else, or if it touches something, maybe if it touches the chips on the plate, do the chips become holy? No. And now Haggai talks about, he goes on and talks about something much more serious in terms of being unholy, like a dead body if touches one of these things. So in their understanding, according to the Jewish law, if a dead body touched you or something, you are now defiled, you're unclean. That is a deathly unholy thing, and then you yourself would now go and have to be made clean again, ritually clean again. So do you see the point? Or to put it another way, you can't catch getting better, can you? If you've got a cold, and I come up and say, you know, I give you a big hug and say, it's great to see you, but I don't have a cold, what's going to happen? Are you going to get better because I'm well, or am I probably going to catch a cold? I'm going to catch a cold. Do you see the point that Haggai is making? You can't catch getting better, but you can catch getting sick. Because if you're sick, those that you are nearby you, everything you touch becomes sick. You understand? See the point that Haggai is making? And then look at verse 14. How does he apply that point? So it is with this people, this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So what Haggai is saying is, you are actually a defiled people. And he that's true for all of us, because naturally we're sinful people. We are not right before God. That is our natural state. And so here are God's people, that are defiled, as every person really is. We're sinful people, but they're trying to do the work of the temple. And God's saying, yeah, but do you see the catching the sickness thing? So here is a defiled person doing a work for God, building the temple. Well, their work is defiled as well. So it's not holy for God. Do you understand the point? And now Haggai goes on to say, well, I can show this to you, that God is teaching you this, because, look at verse 15, this word consider. And then again, you see it in verse 18, give careful thought to the day. So let's give this careful thought, okay? Verse 15, have a look. Give careful thought to this from this day on. So think about what I've just said. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple, which was a couple of weeks ago when we looked at it, and it was a few weeks ago for God's people. Consider how it was. Do you remember that back in chapter 1, and you can look at it there, verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. So Haggai says, do you remember how it was before you started building? You were in the sin of selfishness and neglecting me, weren't you? And do you remember how I tried to make you aware of that, God says? Well, I decided to withhold the rain, so that you wouldn't have the comfort that you sought, so that you would be aware of what's going on. It was God's judgment. So remember that, verse 15 of chapter 2, that's how it was before. He goes on, doesn't he? When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So this was going on, and they'd not turned back to God. I keep following it through. Verse 17, look, I struck all the work of your... 18. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Verse 19, follow it along. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. So why does he say give careful thought? Well, if you're tracking, if you're doing the maths on the dates, have a look, verse 18. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought. So what is it like now on Haggai's third prophecy? Have a think about it. It's the 24th day of the ninth month. You're still no better off. There's still not enough wine. There's still not enough crops. And let's come back to chapter 1. Look at the end of chapter 1 when they started the work. They repented. Can you see in chapter verse 15, when did they start the work of the Lord? Have a look. The 24th day of the sixth month. And so now this final word from Haggai is the 24th day of the ninth month. So they've been working on God's temple for 3 months. Okay, so give careful thought. God's saying, okay, you've repented. That is amazing. You are doing the right thing. You've come back to me and serving me. You're building the temple, but you've been doing it for 3 months. Have a look around you. Is the crops any better? Is the rain any better? No. You're still under that judgment, God says. What? Why? That seems strange, doesn't it? They've repented. They're doing the right thing. They've spent 3 months doing it. And God says, think about it. Nothing's changed because, chapter 2, verse 14, whatever they do, whatever they offer there is defiled. So here is really a defiled people doing the right thing toward God, but actually it's still not blessed. And really what God is saying to them is you cannot serve your way into God's good books. Do you understand? You can't just serve your way into God's good books. Oh, my life's not going very well. There's not enough food on the table. Maybe if I do my religious things, say my prayers or whatever it is, then God will be pleased with me and I'll be blessed. Well, that's not how it works. And in fact, there are lots of places around the world where that's taken to an extreme. People call it a health and wealth gospel. They say, look, God wants to bless you. All you've got to do is this, that, and the other. Or even in more terrible circumstances, people will actually stand up and say, if you give money to the church, then God will bless you. Isn't that horrendous? You could go to the States and see all that sort of thing going on. You could go all around the world and see other variations of this health and wealth that God will bless you. But you cannot serve your way into God's good books. So even the right repentance and serving doesn't earn a blessing. What is God trying to teach them here? Well, thankfully, that's not the end of it, because look at how it ends. There's not very many words here, but they're incredible words. Look at the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. So God's saying to his people, you need to learn this principle, okay, that your work and your service for me requires my grace, God says, in your life. It is my grace to you that will make you effective, because it will make you undefiled. It will clean you up. We require God's grace to serve God. And without coming to Jesus, without being reborn and made new and made clean by him, all of our service really is still a bit like this, defiled. And so when people, and this happens a lot in church life, doesn't it? We talk about how we can get on board and love and serve God and so on. Well, this is a good warning to us, isn't it? Just to remind us that that's quite hard if we're unsure about where people stand with Jesus. There's lots of situations where we might be unsure where people stand with Jesus. With our young folk, we're desperately trying to minister to them faithfully, and they're in different seasons and they've got different journeys. And we just hope and pray that the Lord brings fruit. So we might be unsure at any different point in someone's life, or perhaps a newcomer to church. And we could be unsure where they are with the Lord. Of course, it's wonderful to want to help, but where do they stand with? Do they know his grace, first of all? Because the human default is religion. Lots of people, and maybe if you're visiting here or listening, you might think, well, I'm not religious. Well, I would beg to differ. I think everybody is religious, really. Because everybody has some sort of version of, if I do X, God will be pleased with me. There's some sort of version of that. Whatever it is, there's always some sort of version of it. It could just be, I don't believe in God, but if he is there, he'd think I was all right because, you know, I haven't done anything that bad. It might just be something like that. Or it might be a completely other religion. But our human default is to do that. And so when there's an opportunity to serve God, our human nature says, great, that's brilliant, because I can have some assurance that I'm all right. And that's a danger, isn't it? Because here in Haggai, God's people, they were 3 months working, thought they were all right, and God says, well, you're not if you're defiled, are you? So you're doing the right things, and perhaps even the right outcomes happen as well. The temple was built, or people are blessed, or people are helped. But there is that danger of a false assurance, isn't there? So it's really a disservice to people if we add to that confusion. We want to encourage people to commit to Jesus' serving them before we commit them to serving him. So only God's grace makes us fit for service. And we need to, most of us here, I would guess, know Jesus, love Jesus, and want to be living for him. And that is great. And that is amazing. And this encouragement here is actually to say, well, when we slip back and think, oh, how am I doing with God? Does it depend on what I do? No, it doesn't. So even us as believers will slip back into that. How am I doing with God? Well, I need to then think, what am I doing for God? You don't. How you're doing for God is God's blessing, his grace, that's it. From this day on, I will bless you, says the Lord. But secondly, only God's king can complete God's work. So Haggai is not done yet. Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of this month. So he's got two messages now on one day. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because you can't just leave it there. From this day on, I will bless you. You're like, wow, how? Don't just leave it there. Tell us more, Haggai. And he does. We need to know more of this blessing. Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And so here there's a focus on Zerubbabel. And he is called the governor there. So the God's people have come back to the land, but they've not quite established the kingdom and the king again. But he is in that royal line. And first of all, he's told about something. Verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. So he's told about this shaking. Now, last week, we heard about a shaking. God's going to do this universal shaking, and it was going to bring in the nations into his kingdom. There's a hint of judgment in that, the shaking. And actually here, there is much more. It really is about judgment, this shaking of the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 22. I'll overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms, and I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now, actually, their throne is actually singular. I will overturn the royal the throne and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. Perhaps there's a suggestion there that there is one throne and one power that God is talking about that he wants to overthrow. That it's some sort of final, absolute final overthrowing of evil, the things that are opposed to God. But then in verse 23, God uses Zerubbabel himself. So first of all, he says to Zerubbabel, you're the governor, you're not the king yet, but you probably should be. This is what's going to happen. But now he's going to use him. I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declared the Lord. So that's a royal language. It's a signet ring. It's a ring of power. Right, that is what God will use, what a king uses to get stuff done. What I'm gonna do, my agent, my activity in the world is rubber stamped, and it's gonna be used, the signet ring, and he calls Zerubbabel my servant. Did you see that in verse 23? My servant Zerubbabel. And so there's a kingly presence with kingly power who is a servant and who is going to be the initiator of all foreign kingdoms and these other powers being destroyed. Now you can imagine an Old Testament Israelite reading this, and actually that does make sense to them. Because they're thinking, right, we're back in the land of Israel now, and God has always promised that he's going to establish us in peace, a peace from our enemies. We expect to live in God's land without any enemies, and God's king will do it. And Zerubbabel is significant because God is saying he's going to reinstate his kingly rule after the exile. So you can understand how an Old Testament Israelite would have been looking forward to this. But did you see when we read it? It actually sounds like some sort of end time thing, doesn't it? It sounds really, really final, the establishment of God's people. And then what's more, well, we look back in history and Zerubbabel didn't do it, did he? It didn't happen. So what's going on? Well, God is alluding to something else. That signet ring, that end times king, that servant, it's not literally Zerubbabel, but his dynasty. Now, this is the great thing about an actual Bible. If you're not on your phones or screens, you can see how far through the Old Testament we are. And you can flick on just a few pages to Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew begins his gospel about Jesus by saying, look, I'm going to tell you that Jesus is fulfilling everything, and I'm going to give you the genealogy in three chunks, okay? So Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, and if you like, he's the son of the exile. He is what's coming out of the exile. And verse 12, that chapter says this, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Did you just put our friends Zerubbabel in there? So really where all this lands is not this man himself, but his dynasty, Jesus Christ, and he is the one that can complete God's work. Because that shaking, that final shaking that Haggai is talking about, it is final. It is that end time shaking when God's king will return again and put an end to everything that opposes him. All evil, all other powers that oppose Jesus Christ will come to an end. Now that sounds utterly frightening, unless of course you remember that God's plan is to grow a people, a kingdom for himself, to live in absolute peace. That's what has to happen for absolute peace. That's what is needed to bring us back to Eden, isn't it? Back to, in the presence of God, no evil. And God's king will do it. But what we find, really, is that there's two big shakings. Maybe we might think of them as the first coming of the king and the second coming of the king. If we were to read John's gospel in chapter 12, Jesus is about to go to the cross to do that incredible work. Do you remember Easter? On Good Friday, we saw that God's glory is revealed there at the cross. And Jesus says in verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So to some extent, and not to a full extent, that begins to happen once Jesus has died. That first shaking, that he's bringing the nations in and he will come back to do the second one. And in the meantime, guess what? Well, do you remember how we talked about Jesus really is the fulfillment of the temple? Jesus can do what the law couldn't do. Do you remember with our, you know, steak and peas and all that? Doesn't make them holy. Well, Jesus is undefiled. Jesus is pure and holy. And guess what? He can do something extraordinary. He can make you and me holy and pure in his grace. That is how God's going to bless us. Do you remember Jesus in that upper room? As he comes to his disciples and says, I'm washing your feet. And I've bathed you and I've made you clean. Isn't that incredible? He can do that. That we might long to serve him and be able to serve him. So that in that forgiveness, his people are no longer defiled workers like they were in Haggai's day. So only God's grace makes us fit for God's work. And only God's king can complete God's work. Let's just finish briefly by just thinking about a couple of points of how we can see that grace of Christ for our own church growth. Here's three things that I thought of. And firstly, I want us to remember that when we're talking about church growth, we're talking not just about numbers, but we're not talking about numbers here per se. We're talking about God's kingdom work as a whole. And we're not just talking about us individually, because we're sat in our chairs thinking, what can I do? What can I do? We should be thinking, what will we do as the church? And firstly, God, Christ, his grace blesses our work for the kingdom. He gives us that peace. You don't have to worry. Whatever you're doing, Whatever you're offering to God in your life, whether big or small, is blessed. Isn't that incredible? Whatever you're doing, it is blessed. So we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry what we're doing. We don't need to worry when we're not serving. We don't need to worry when we're failing. We don't need to worry if we think we're doing enough. We don't need to worry if we can't see the fruit. God has given us peace in Jesus, and he's the one that is blessing his work. Jesus makes good your service. So don't worry what's going on. Jesus makes good your service. And secondly, his coming motivates our work for the kingdom. So in Haggai, there's lots of that kind of frightening language of things being overthrown and all that. But there is a glorious end point. It sounds worrying and fantastical, but it is what brings peace. It's how the Bible ends in Revelation. I think we looked at it just last week. Revelation chapter 21 reminds us that there will be this peace. Do you remember we looked at that picture of the final, the promised land? It's not a patch of land in the Middle East. It's eventually an entire new creation. And Jesus says, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is where everything is headed. And shouldn't that motivate our work for the kingdom? A glorious endpoint. So as you invest now, as we invest now, there is great returns. As we invest right now, there is eternal returns. And then lastly, his patience shapes our wait for the kingdom. Probably has not escaped your notice. Maybe you're struggling to follow through Haggai or whatever it is. But it cannot have escaped your attention that Jesus has not come back yet. So we can all agree on that, I think. Because he's not come yet. Why? Because he's patient. We might look at the world and think, do you know what? If I was God, I'd sort of draw a line now. It's terrible. And God says, yeah, it is terrible. Maybe it'll get worse. But I'm really, really patient. Why? Why would we have to put up with a world like this? And God says, because I want more people to come to my kingdom, to be saved, to come to Jesus. So shouldn't God's patience motivate us as a church, motivate our vision? We don't know if Jesus will come back in 10 or 15 years, but hey, if he's really, really patient and doesn't, it will be good for him to find his church serving him and working for him and his kingdom. Wouldn't that be great? What would that look like? What would that look like for you and I and as a church as a whole? Perhaps you can go in and think about that. My wife Lauren and I, we were talking about this the other day, and we were thinking about what is that like when that kingdom work really takes hold. Now, some many, many years ago, possibly even 10 years ago, maybe even more, we were speaking to one of her family friends, a cousin, and he lived overseas, and there was not a lot of times when we actually saw him at all. And there was one visit, and there was a family gathering, and you know, lots of catching up, lots of conversation. And he was intrigued and surprised at Lauren being a Christian, married to someone going to Bible college. And he was an atheist, and he would have none of it. But there was a good conversation that day, and maybe a second one. And he moved back again overseas, and the years passed. And then there was a message that came through. You'd never believe it. He's become a Christian. God had been working in his life and continued to work in his life, starting with a small conversation. He'd met other people. He'd met other Christians. He'd come to church. He'd met Jesus. He'd saved him. And now God is using him. Now he's back in this country. He's married. He's got a small child. He's absolutely on fire for God. If you meet him, he'll be saying, look, do you know Jesus? What are you doing? He's amazing. And as we see that church growth, that's incredible, isn't it? Because for us, that gives us that thrill of, like, this is what it's about. We get lost and bogged down in all of the everyday of our lives, and everything just trundles along. But when this happens, we go, I remember now, I get it. God is building his temple, and it's amazing. And maybe you know people like that when they just get it for the first time, they're just so much more eager, perhaps, than some of us who have got it 30 years ago. What would that be like if we had that here? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? That God blesses his work in his grace, and God's king will come and complete his work. What an incredible end that there is in sight. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this book of Haggai. Thank you that you are intent on sending your word to your people, that we might know and love you and come to Jesus. And we pray that we would do that all the more this week. In his name we pray. Amen.